Well, a very warm welcome to some next talks. If you're here for the first time, as Matt said, it's great to have you with us. My name is Tom. I'd love you to keep that passage open and your Bibles open, because we're going to be looking at some of what Paul has been saying in this letter that he wrote in the first century to the Christians living in Ephesus. Of course, we're at the end of the letter today, as Paul really concludes and draws together much of what he's been saying. It's so important, if you ever lead a Bible study, to summarize, to consolidate what you've been seeing in a passage together. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's drawing on everything he said and helping us to put it into practice. And we'll come to that. The metaphor Paul uses is that of a Christian in complete armor, spiritual armor. And that's because he says that we live in the evil day, and that the evil one, the devil, is real, and that his assaults on Christians are real. And so we do need to defend ourselves with what God has given. And Paul puts it in terms of armor. Now, when I was younger, my dad, being the cool, hip-hop, happening kind of a guy that he was into battle reenactments. And so he had a full Vikings sort of set of armor. He had the sword and the helmet and the shield and belt and all these different things. So you can imagine growing up, I was just waiting for the opportunity to dress up in this one day. And the opportunity came along, was a summer fair at primary school. And the only problem is that I'm an identical twin. And so it transpired that my dad had picked my twin to wear this outfit. And so you can imagine how cool he looked with his helmet and his sword. I expected that my dad would come up with something equally as amazing as impressive. Unfortunately, he took leave of his senses and he decided to send me to the fair dressed as a bird box, great big cardboard box. Instead of a sword, a sort of twig poking out. Instead of a helmet, a purple parrot. Anyway, I've gotten over that, but just bear that image in your mind. Not the bird box, but the warrior. My twin in his armor with a sword and a helmet and a shield and the shoes and the belt and everything. Paul would say that we are each day to dress ourselves like that, spiritually speaking. The great command from our heavenly general is there in verse 13. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. God has equipped us to stand firm, and told us to do so by using the equipment we've been given. And that's a command, and we're to take it seriously into it. We're to take this passage seriously, therefore. What I want to say is that really what Paul is doing in this passage with this metaphor is he is saying, take up the truth of God's word. Use, put on, yield the truth of God's word in your life. That is how you tap into God's strength. God's strength is given to us through his words. And this was what we spent most of last week seeing from the book of Ephesians, that Paul's talked lots about strength, and he said strength comes through knowing the love of Christ through the gospel and getting to grips with the truth. So really, Paul is saying, as he closes his letter, don't put this on your shelf and forget about it. Don't put it in the fire, rip it up. You know, this is truth from God for you to put into practice, to know and to dwell on and to use in your fight against the evil one. And you'll see that on the back of the notice sheet, I put 6 points for 6 pieces of armor. I don't know if we'll get through them all. Let's see how we go. But the point I'm trying to show us is that in each one, really Paul's saying, be strengthened by Bible truth in various different ways. And last week we were seeing that this strength comes collectively as we speak the truth. And Paul, just straight into verse 14, has the truth on the tip of his tongue. So that's the first piece of armor. He's saying be strengthened by Bible truth. And he talks of the belt of truth, the belt of truth. That is point one, the truth that he's referring to, as I've just been saying, is the truth that God has revealed to us through the Bible, through the apostles like Paul, and through the prophets. But he talks in terms of it being like a belt, because belts are images, well, they are used for strength, and they give a sense of strength in everyday life. So John Stott, talking about ancient soldiers and their belts says this. Usually the belt was made of leather. It went under the armor and it was essential. It gathered the tunic together and held the sword. It ensured he was unimpeded when marching. But also he says this, as he buckled it on, it gave him a sense of hidden strength and confidence. You may occasionally see soldiers today sort of striding around, and if they're wearing a combat jacket over it, they may have their field belt on. And it gives you a sense of psychological strength. You sort of got your wits about you, and it presses against your muscles and gives you a sense of strength and indeed a bit of physical support. Think of the weightlifters who put those great big belts on for their weightlifting as physical support. Or when you're backpacking, you strap on the waist belt and it distributes the weight to the thighs. And all of this is to do with giving you the strength that you need, the support. And Paul is saying you find that in the Bible, the belt of truth. Strength comes from the Bible, the truth. And he's saying, so you better get it under your belt, this truth that I've been giving to you. You better be familiar with it. You better know it. You better be convinced that it's true. He's spoken in Ephesians about having rock-solid convictions by talking together and working through God's truth with one another in conversation. We're to be grown-up Christians who know the truth, not babes. Children tend to bless their opinions by feelings and not by the Bible. They can be easily swayed by the slightest suggestion, whether it's good or bad. But adults are to have a mature judgment informed by the truth. And I think that's what Paul is saying. If we're going to resist Satan's lies and think rightly in this world, going to be strong Christians, then we need to know the truth. There are some great books. The best one would be the Bible. But there are lots of great books out there that help us to sort of get God's truth under our belts. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Or Know the Truth is another classic. But if you haven't, you know, got to the end of the Bible yet, you might want to start with that. You know the truth. Paul moves on, point two, to talk, I think, about being renewed by Bible truth, the blessed breastplate of righteousness. So a breastplate, I think instinctively we imagine that in our head, it goes here. It's to do with protecting the vital organs, particularly the heart. And I think Paul is talking about how truth is given to us from God to guard our hearts, which so quickly in their affections and their desires and what we naturally love go wrong. And he's saying the truth renews our hearts. It keeps our hearts safe. It keeps our hearts wanting the right thing. Satan is good. One of his tactics is to sort of paint sin in virtuous colors. Give us all sorts of reasons why something we know to be wrong might be right. And we need to renew both our minds and then our lifestyles each day with God's truth, and in that way guard our hearts. If you want to, you could turn back to Ephesians 4 and just look with me from verse 23. Where Paul uses the language of renewal. And he says, chapter 4, verse 23, be renewed. I've taught you to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So that's to do with truth, changing our minds. And then verse 24, to having done that, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He's talking about preaching to yourself each day. Okay, this is who I am. I'm righteous in God's sight. That's the new me. So now I'm going to live like it each day. And Paul says, I've taught you to do that. And as he, I think, talks about the breastplate of righteousness, he's probably talking about doing what he's saying here. It's how we guard our hearts, isn't it? As we bring our wrong desires and our wrong affections and wrong living under the control of Scripture, we renew ourselves. So that's the breastplate of righteousness. And actually, I think when you think about it, it makes sense. Righteous living, as we renew ourselves, is so powerful. It's actually very powerful even for those who are not Christians. Sometimes it's the way that you live that will bring someone to see that it's all true. So I think I've mentioned before this rugby player at uni, he was a Christian, and all the lads cracked some joke that was completely inappropriate about a girl, and he just didn't laugh. And that little moment of right living, righteousness, just a little spark that was shining brightly in the dark. And one of them noticed it, and it just got him thinking about his friend and his Christianity and himself and his sin, and he came to Christ. You know, righteous living, as we renew ourselves, it's so powerful, even with those who are not Christians sometimes, but it's powerful in our own lives. Our actions, our righteous actions, do preach to our affections. We see and experience the how good it is to live in God's ways. And so, renew yourselves with God's truth, says Paul, the breastplate of righteousness. It's a great defense. Point three, motivated. We're to motivate ourselves with Bible truth. He speaks of the shoes of readiness. That's the third piece of the soldier's equipment. And he's talking about being ready, being motivated. In my house, got four children, and it takes quite a long time to get out the door at the moment. You know, it takes a long time for the kids to put their shoes on. Normally, you know, school morning, they don't especially want to go to school, and so they're dragging their feet. If it's a Saturday and we're going to the park, they sort of got their shoes on before I've had my coffee. They're ready to go. Paul's talking about readiness with this shoe metaphor. And in Ephesians, I wonder if you remember what Paul has been speaking so much about when it comes to what we are to be motivated to do, eager to do, ready to do. Well, if you're still in chapter 4, it might be worth turning back to verse 1, because that's where we get the language. So, chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, chivying us on, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you've been called. And then verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, eager, ready, you know, just raring to go, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I think Paul, you know, he's talking about how Bible truth must motivate us in all of the Christian life. But in Ephesians, he's been particularly wanting us to be ready, willing, motivated, eager to pursue Christian unity. It's been the big thing. So chapter 2, Paul took a long time to explain to us that Christians, be it from very, very different starting points, have been united through Jesus at the cross. At the cross, he said, Jesus made a new humanity. And Paul, as a Jew, speaks to Gentiles. And he says, Christ is our peace. We're now one. And this unity, Paul says in chapter 3, is what glorifies God. It shows his wisdom, the wonder of what he creates in the church as he brings divided people into harmony. And we are to be eager to glorify God by pursuing this unity. And it is God's word, the truth of the gospel, the cross, reconciliation, that drives us to be ready to do this kind of thing, being ready to unite. Of course, the opposite of unity is to just sort of fall out with each other, isn't it? And Paul has said so much in these last chapters of Ephesians about not doing that, about not falling out and getting grumpy with each other and not forgiving each other. And of course, division is really probably the devil's best tactic. The thing he most wants to sort of do is sow seeds of division. So in chapter 4, if you are there, look at verse 26, where really we're being taught about spiritual warfare. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And verse 27, give no opportunity to the devil. So not forgiving each other denies the gospel, because Christ has died for our forgiveness. And when you don't forgive, you give the devil an opportunity, don't you? Because you're denying the truth and you're believing his lies. And he just loves to sow those seeds. Of course, it's right to be angry at evil. It's great evil to be apathetic about evil. Do be angry, but the safe way to be angry with evil is to generally assume that you're a sinner and that you need forgiveness, and then you're quick to forgive the sins of others as you remember the cross. Got to be quick. Paul's saying be eager, be motivated by the Bible, and I think particularly be eager and motivated to unite, to forgive, to be one body together. And we all know this, don't we? And maybe your home church, you're so busy serving and it just feels like no one ever thanks you and you grumble. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Remember that you're one body. In marriage, oh, you wronged me. Parenting, they disobeyed me again. In work, what a nightmare, my boss, whatever it is. Seeds of resentment, rage, and then going off and gossiping and hating, all these things. The devil just loves it, doesn't he? And don't give him an opportunity. So Paul says, be motivated by the truth of the gospel, the cross, and particularly to be those who unite together, forgive, love, and so on. And for this, I think we will need a huge dose of gospel humility. So armor number four, piece of armor number four, I've suggested, and I'd love to hear your thoughts, you know, this might not be right, but I think probably in the context, Paul's saying, be humbled by Bible truth as he talks about the shield of faith. So faith could be to do with the promises of God, you know, shield yourself from the lies of the devil with God's promises. That might be what's going on, but I wonder, because of what Paul says in Ephesians about how we are saved by faith, if he's referring really to that. And when Paul talks about the fact we're saved by faith in Ephesians, he does so to keep us humble. So we see that in chapter 2. If you take up the shield of faith, you will be humbled. So come back to chapter 2 and look at verse 8, if you don't mind. As the devil rains down the flaming darts of pride, as he sort of encourages us to have a high view of ourselves, the gospel keeps us humble, doesn't it? So chapter 2, verse 8. By grace you've been saved through faith. If it's faith, then it's all God, isn't it? I'm just opening my hand and receiving what God has done. Grace means I've done nothing, and salvation through faith is all about the fact that God graciously does everything. So for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, says Paul, just to make it clear. It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Our salvation comes by faith, not works. If it were by works, we'd be terribly proud the whole time of ourselves, wouldn't we? But we haven't earned our exalted position in heaven. When we were back in chapter 2, a few months ago, I sort of used the illustration of an escalator. It would be ludicrous for me to step onto an escalator and to be swept from the depths of a height and to get to the top and put my hands on my lapels like Mr. Bean and sort of look quite proud of myself. No, I've done nothing. Faith is just me stepping on. God rescues all of us from the depths of hell into his home in heaven, doesn't he? We don't do anything, and that keeps us humble. It obliterates our boasting, it bursts the bubble of pride, and we need humility, don't we, if we're going to be united and be one and be those who God has brought together through the cross. And so you can see why Paul would want that. And it's the shield of faith, saved through faith, not works, that keeps us humble. And it's just so important. C.S. Lewis said that pride is the great sin. It's through pride that the devil became the devil. C.S. Lewis says, pride leads to every other vice. It's the complete anti-God state of mind. It's the chief cause of misery in every nation, family, since the world began. But the gospel gives us humility, and it's so important in our lives that the devil hates it. He works against it. So use the shield of faith. Keep coming back. Salvation by faith and not works. And that's why, you know, we don't like controversy, but the reason it's important to understand the difference between biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism, which was corrected at the Reformation, is because it does teach salvation through merit. And that produces pride. And that is a disaster in the Christian life. It does not help us to fight the Christian life. Finally, and well, not quite finally, but fifthly, Paul, I think, moves on to speak of our assurance that he has given us through the truth of the Bible. He talks of the helmet of salvation. And, you know, sometimes in the Christian life, we will become very aware and it's a healthy sign, but we'll just be very aware that we are woefully inadequate and sinful. And sometimes you'll wake up in the morning and you just can't look God in the eye. Do you know what I mean? You can't look up to heaven. You can't raise your head. You just feel so woefully inadequate. And Paul, I mean, there's a right place for that. We don't want to presume on God's forgiveness and treat salvation like a sort of free pass to do what we want. It's right to be convicted. But the gospel gives us assurance that if Christ has died, then we are forgiven. And I think Paul is wanting us to sort of put on the helmet of salvation, which allows a warrior to sort of look up and face the enemy safely. And for us to be able to look up and know that we're safe. So Ephesians chapter 1, I'll just read it, verse 13, has given us so much assurance as Christians, hasn't it? So Paul says in verse 13, in him, Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So he's saying, the moment you believed in the gospel, you were sealed by God himself, by the Spirit. So you're safe to all eternity. And so you can walk through the Christian life confidently, knowing you're on your way to heaven. God has got you. And it's such an important thing that we're able to do that, to be assured and to be able to therefore look forwards to heaven and to be motivated and strengthened by that prospect. God chose us, says Paul in chapter 1, in Christ before the foundation of the world. Just think about that. He says, you know, God is at the bottom of the ladder and the top of the ladder. He's got us in all of eternity. He's chosen us and he'll bring us home. One Puritan, God has carried us in the womb of his eternal purpose since before the world. He will not therefore allow us to fail and falter a few steps away from home. We're safe. William Gurnall, God spent his son's blood to purchase you. He will spend his power to keep you. And this assurance, it's like a helmet, gives us confidence. Hugh Latimer, the English martyr, said that what made him feel brave as a lion as he faced the flames of martyrdom was his assurance of heaven. He knew where he was going. We need to be sure, don't we? It's what gives us the courage to stand and to keep going as Christians. And so finally, as we apply, what Paul has been saying, I hope it's clear and you're convinced, really is in the Christian life, turn to the Bible for strength, the truth of the Bible. Let it strengthen you and renew you and motivate you and humble you and assure you. And the final bit of armor, it's the only piece of offensive armor. It's a weapon. It's the sword. And I think he's summing up and he's saying, take truth and yield it. Use it. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He says it, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, because the Spirit of God is the one who authored the word. He's the one who opens the word. And he's the one who gives us power through the word. You can never pull apart the Spirit and the word, which is what some Christian movements have tried to do, to say, oh, we're a word and a spirit church, as if they're two different things. They go completely together. And Paul is saying, take the word of God, which is where your spiritual power lies, and yield it. We've got an old sword at home, which some forebear who was in the military is left behind, and the boys love playing with it, you know, and waving it around. And I let them do that sometimes. I've never said, but, you know, go on, use it. Thrust someone through. That would be inappropriate. But Paul is saying it's completely inappropriate to not use the sword of the Spirit, which we've been given. You are to yield it. You've been given it for a purpose, and it is an offensive weapon. So Satan's schemes, which we've learned so much about, slay them. Thrust him through with the stomach, through the stomach. Let the lies fall down at your feet. Part of a Christian life is, you know, when you're struggling with something, worrying about something, It's no silver bullets, but you know, it's good maybe even just to sort of write down that this is the thing that I've just is in my head. It's living there rent-free. What lie am I believing here? And what truth am I not believing? Take up the sword of the Spirit and use it, says Paul. That is his final word to us as he closes the book. I've been giving you truth. Please use it and do so on your knees in prayer. That's what we didn't have time for, but let's pray now. Father, we thank you for your living and active word. Please help us to believe that it is sufficient. Please, would you help each one of us to be those who trust you by arming ourselves with the words you've spoken. For we ask it in Jesus' name.